Morning.
Good to see each one here this morning. As John already pointed out, Peter unfortunately wasn't feeling very well, and I was asked if I could perhaps move up and take the morning service instead of the evening one, thus giving Andrew a little extra time to prepare for tonight. So if you came out this morning hoping to hear a message from Peter, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Those of you who had the pleasure, as I did, of going to the conference a few weeks ago, or last weekend, and hearing Gary McBride's message on dispensationalism, may find my topic for today somewhat related. As you may recall, I've gone through a number of minor prophets of late, and today is going to be no exception. I wanted to cover the prophet Joel. So that's what we're going to look at today. And unfortunately, one day is pretty hard to do it justice to cover the entire prophecy of Joel. But we're going to try and take a sort of a high-level overview and run through it as fairly quickly as an overview. Clearly, Gary McBride just spent three Thursdays covering Habakkuk. And so trying to cover this three-chapter book in one day is going to be a bit tight, but if we don't make it, that's fine. We'll see how the Lord leads. So I'm just going to go through it, and we'll just cover some of the topics as we go rather than trying to pre-read the entire thing. So then we'll see where we end up. But this book of Joel, we know very little about the prophet Joel other than this book. There are other Joels mentioned in Scripture, but this seems to be a unique one mentioning this prophet. As to the time of this prophecy, some of your Bibles may have 800 BC in the margin or 835. Most commentators place the time of this writing at around 835 BC. Unfortunately, Joel doesn't mention any other kings and prophets in this book. But based on the context of the book and what he does mention, it leads us to believe it was written at that time. So that makes him one of the earliest prophets. I think only Obadiah was the first prophet to speak before Joel. It was a time of turmoil and transition in Judah. It was at the end of the reign of Athaliah. As you may recall, wicked Queen Athaliah seized power at the sudden death of her son Ahaziah, who only reigned 1 year. Athaliah then killed all her son's heir, except, of course, for one who was hidden in the temple and escaped, and that was one-year-old Joash. Her six-year reign of terror ended in 835 BC when the high priest Jehoiada overthrew Athaliah and set seven-year-old Joash on the throne. So that's kind of the context of the time frame that we're in. And during her six-year reign as queen, of course, she was a very wicked ruler. She was the daughter or niece to Ahab, one of Israel's worst kings. And so this judgment that's coming upon the nation, as Joel relates it, describes likely came toward the end of her wicked six-year reign under Athaliah. And so it's no wonder that God brought such a heavy judgment against Judah. As for his name, Joel means Jehovah is God. And he's been called the John the Baptist of the Old Testament. So let's carry on here, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So this, we're about to describe, or he's about to describe a plague that was coming across the land, the unlike of which has ever been seen in the nation up till this point, and likely will ever have been seen, other than the fact that I did some research here and discovered that in 1915 there was a serious plague that hit what was now the nation of Israel in Syria at the time, and we'll cover that in just a moment. But that will give us a little description based on recent history of what this must have been like, although I suspect this was worse than that. And this plague was so severe that, of course, he encourages the nation of Israel to tell this to subsequent generations. Tell your children about it. Tell their children about it, and so on. This is to be a lesson to the nation of Israel. You may recall, those of us that are old enough to do so, in the 80s there was a commercial on TV advertising shampoo. And the lady would say, you know, you're going to love this so much, blah, blah, blah. You're going to tell two friends, and they'll tell two friends, and so on, and so on, and so on. And so the growth of that message was to grow exponentially. And so this is the same kind of growth that the prophet is encouraging the nation to do. Pass this on. Tell every subsequent generation about it. We'll begin at verse 4 now. And I'm going to read the text that I have in my notes here. This is actually the New King James Version, I believe. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's been cut off from your mouth. Now, the King James describes different names like palmer worm, canker worm, and so on. It's been said that, or most commentators believe, these are actually various growth stages of the same insect. And so the New King James just describes them that way, the chewing locust, swarming locust, and so on. And so about that locust, I want to read this account that was recorded from 1915. The first swarms came in March, in clouds so thick they blocked out the sun. The female locusts immediately began to lay eggs, 100 at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard there were as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs. In a few weeks they hatched, and the young locusts resembled large ants. They couldn't fly yet and got along by hopping. They marched along 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation along the way. After two more stages of molting, they would become adults who could fly, and the devastation continued. The locusts devastated long-standing orchards and laid vineyards to waste, leaving twisted remnants of vine branches behind on the barren earth. They climbed up fig trees, covering the trunks and extending to the ends of twigs and branches. The leaves of a large flourishing fig tree could be completely stripped in a matter of minutes. As the locust destroyed carefully tended vegetable gardens, leaving some young fruit, and stripped other fruit down to the pits. They gnawed the tender bark of branches into nubs, leaving them to look, as Whiting observed in this article, like white candles extending from the ends where foliage once sprouted. Olive, pomegranate, apricot, quince, fig, and cypress were all marked for destruction. And then this final description, and I'm going to refer back to this a little later, as you'll see. The locusts crawled like relentless miniature battalions up the sides of the Tower of David, over the garden walls of the American colony, and through the windows and roofs of Jewish homes. While this, as I said, severe was more in recent history, it couldn't have been as bad as the one Joel describes for us here. In verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land. Now this nation that he's speaking of course, is this plague of locusts. Strong and without number, his teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He's laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He's stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Joel tells Judah that they should look to their condition and mourn with all the emotion and passion of a young widow who has just lost her spouse. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Joel calls the religious leaders to lead the nation in repentance as a result of this judgment. He tells the priests to guard themselves or gird themselves for repentance. The idea here being that they are to prepare to do the work of repentance. And then he goes on to tell them how to do that work of repentance or what's expected of them. He begins with consecrating a fast. In other words, make getting right with God so important that even eating isn't essential. They're to call a sacred assembly, call for God's people to come together collectively and repent. Gather the elders. Here the leaders of the people should make an example or a special point to be part of the work of remembrance or repentance, and lead by that example. And what were they to do? They were to go into the house of the Lord and then cry out unto the Lord. They were to simply cry out to God and trust that he will respond in mercy. And then the phrase, the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. When there was grain and wine to bring into the temple, the people of Judah still brought those offerings, either out of tradition or perhaps even out of obedience. But now there was no produce to bring, and thus there was no offering at all for them to bring into the temple. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clod, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Here we're introduced in the scriptures to the day of the Lord. In an ultimate sense, of course, the day of the Lord was fulfilled when Jesus judges the earth and returns in glory. We know of that in the coming day. But in a lesser sense, however, this time of judgment that Judah experienced with the locust and drought is also an example of the day of the Lord. In verses 17 and 18, Joel also vividly describes a devastating drought. It affects everything in Judah, and wildfires, of course, then ravage the land. In the time of this drought, all Judah could do was cry out to God. They were powerless to fix the problem in their own strength. God brought them to a place where only heaven could help them, so they could look no other place. And often God uses our circumstances, however dire they may be, to accomplish that same purpose in our lives. He tries to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we have no choice but to look to him and depend on him for his help and blessing, and allow him to demonstrate his power and saving grace in our lives. So sometimes when we're facing miserable circumstances, it may not be a call to repentance. It just may be an encouragement that God uses to get us to depend on him. So let us remember that. And then in chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise of chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. In Joel chapter 1, Joel was speaking of a judgment that had come, that had arrived at that time. That was the locust plague. But in Joel chapter 2, here he begins by describing a judgment that is yet to come, a mighty army set against Judah. And of course, poetically speaking, it sounds a lot like the locusts. And so it's supposed to sound like the locusts. But in this case, it's describing a future event, a mighty army coming against Judah. And it's described as the day of the Lord. And verse 6 continues, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, that's the soldiers. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push on one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter in the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. You notice the similarity of that verse 9. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. That's very fitting, a description of exactly what was recounted in 1915. The locusts crawled like relentless miniature battalions up the sides of the Tower of David, over the garden walls of the American colony, and through the windows and roofs of the Jewish homes. Perhaps the author of that article was familiar with the scriptures and the description that Joel gave here. So it describes them marching along like an army, invading Israel. But in this case, it describes also the earth quaking before them and the heavens trembling. I don't imagine the locusts would accomplish that so much. So I think that describes the coming future army is going to be so much more severe. Earthquakes, which could be the result of weapons of war and so on. I'm not going to hypothesize exactly what that's going to involve. We'll let the scriptures speak for themselves. Verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Here's this army keeping ranks. You can imagine them marching like soldiers of war, and they're running to and fro throughout the city, wreaking havoc and devastation upon Judah. We consider the people of God to be like an army, perhaps based on the military images that Paul used throughout his letters, then this passage shows us two things that can make God's people perhaps more effective in our service. First, this army had to keep order. That helped in their effectiveness. And so, too, the Church of Christ must keep order. Paul admonishes us to let all things be done decently and in order. Every soldier keeping ranks. Every person has a role to fill, and yet we have to do it decently and in order. And second, they must work hard, every soldier serving with effort. Again, a local assembly of God's people, in order to be most effective in the ministry that we're called to, requires everyone to do our part. There's a lot of work to do. Much of it happens behind the scenes, unseen by many. And yet, if that work is not done, the rest of the ministry can falter and fail. So God has called each and every believer into service for him. We all need to do our part. And verse 11 then says, the Lord gives voice before his army. Joel does not want Judah to forget that its real power lies in the fact that God sent them. They will be his tool of judgment against Judah unless they repent. In verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. Let the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Again, this is very familiar to chapter 1. A lot of the same charges are given. He's called the people to repentance. And this is, again, a warning of God's judgment. So sincere repentance is turning to God, which also involves, therefore, turning away from sin. It's done with all your heart, giving everything you can in surrender to God. It's also marked by action, in this case, with fasting and emotion, in this case, weeping and mourning. Of course, not every act of repentance will include fasting and weeping, but if action and emotion are absent, is it genuine repentance? We're charged with rend your heart and not your garments. One expression of mourning in the nation of Israel, of course, was to tear their clothes when they were guilty and repentant. The Lord knows that one can tear their outer garments without tearing their heart, and he describes the kind of heart repentance that is required and that really pleases him. Rending the heart is an internal act of repentance, whereas rending one's clothes can merely be an outward expression without genuine internal repentance. And there's an account here that Spurgeon tells of a woman who came seeming to be in great sorrow, saying what a great sinner she was. But Spurgeon suspected her repentance wasn't sincere. So he said, well, if you're a sinner, of course you've broken God's laws. Let's read the Ten Commandments and see which ones you've broken. So they started at the first. You shall have no other gods before me. And Spurgeon asked her if she had ever broken that commandment. Oh, no, she said. Not that I know of. The next one. You shall not have any graven image before me. Or make any graven image. Sorry. Did you ever break that one? Never, sir, she answered. As you might guess, Spurgeon carried on through the rest of the Ten Commandments, and she could not find a single one that she had broken. And what he suspected was true. She didn't really consider herself a sinner. She was making a show of repentance because she thought it was expected of her. And so here the Lord is charging the people to rend their heart and not merely their outer garments. And it goes on with, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Of course, knowing the goodness and mercy of God is another motive for true repentance. We come to find confident, or we come to him confident that he will lead us and heal us and forgive, that he may relent from the judgment he announced. His goodness leads us to repentance, Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 4. The charge is also to the bridegroom to come out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Now you can imagine, those of us who are married, how important our wedding day is and how much preparation goes into that wedding. Not just on the day of, but months leading up to it. It becomes a singular, most important point in our lives, aside from, or second only to our salvation. But in this case, this call to repentance was so severe and so urgent that Joel includes the reference to the bride and bridegroom. Normally they'd be preparing for their wedding, but this call to repentance was so urgent that it must take precedent. Their wedding would have to wait. And let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Again, as I mentioned earlier, leaders of God's people need to lead in repentance. They can't come with the attitude that, well, the people need to repent and assume that they're perfect. They must regard themselves as the people and the people as themselves and lead in the act of repentance. In verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. And so here, as a result of their repentance, God promises to defend his people and restore material blessings to Judah and defeat the mighty army from the north. Excuse me, because this mighty army had done such monstrous things, God now turns his judgment away from the repentant nation of Israel and turns it towards this mighty army. Verse 22 or 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has done wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Israel, of course, had no irrigation system back in ancient times, and so they relied on rain to water their crops. And of course, in a time of drought, nothing would grow. But God promises to restore both the former rain and the latter rain. And when God restores these rains, Judah will have full threshing floors and wine vats once again. And he says he will restore the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So God has promised to restore what was taken away in chastisement. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. It says that verse 28, it shall come to pass afterwards. So after the restoration that Joel spoke of previously in the chapter, there will come a time of ultimate restoration and blessing. That's a future time. This latter time will be marked by an outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh, not only selected men at selected times. So from Joel's perspective, that future time was the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the faithful. In the Old Testament, we read of the work of the Holy Spirit in many cases, but he was not poured out upon all believers. He was only imparted to certain individuals for certain tasks and often for a certain time. But under the New Covenant, things are changing, and that's what Joel is alluding to here. And that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the disciples gathered in the upper room. When the outpouring of the Spirit came, the 120 followers of Jesus were all filled with the Spirit and began to praise God in other tongues. In response to those who accused them of being drunk with wine, Peter uses this prophecy of Joel to show them that things are now different, just as God said they'd be. Now the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all who would believe and receive Jesus Christ as Savior, even the common folk. This wasn't reserved just to kings and priests and the like, or prophets. Now God offered a new covenant relationship, and part of the new covenant was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all who would receive him in faith. Peter also makes reference to the same application of this miracle as Joel did, the call to repentance. Joel said, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. So in like manner, Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, I will show you wonders in heaven and in earth. This time of great outpouring of the Spirit of God will culminate ultimately in a cataclysmic signs in the heavens and the great and awesome day of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled in part, but not yet fully completed. Peter correctly saw that this was a remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God given freely upon all who believed. But the prophecy of Joel was also appropriate because the day of Pentecost ushered in the last days. Scripturally, we can think of the last days as an era, a span of time, one that began with the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And since that time, the church has not been rushing toward a distant edge that represents the consummation of all things. This was something I pulled out of a commentary, and I thought it really highlighted quite clearly the way we're our situation today. We often speak of the imminent return of Christ as though he could return today, and we believe that to be true. But he may not return for another month, another year, several years, we don't know. But we do believe that there is nothing left in the timeline of Scripture that must precede his return. So in that sense, it's imminent. And this author writes, and I'll start again, since that time, the church has not been rushing toward a distant edge that represents the consummation of all things. Instead, at the day of Pentecost, the church came to the edge and has run parallel to the brink for 2,000 years. And so just as the disciples spoke of the return of the Lord as though it were going to happen imminently to them, we still speak in that same context today. And so it's not like some distant thing that they were looking 2,000 years to the future for. And so I think this author made it an interesting illustration that the church was ushered to the brink of eternity, and we're now just running along that edge, waiting for the Lord's return. In verse 32, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is another glorious promise associated with the time Joel said shall come to pass afterward. So whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. This is not just for the nation of Israel, but for all people around the world. It's a call to all people, whoever or whosoever. So salvation is available to all who seek it. And the necessity is for all to call upon the Lord, to cry out to him, asking for his mercy and forgiveness. And the call is to come to the true God, not a God of your own imagination. The God of your own imagination or own opinion does not exist and cannot save you. You must come to the God of the Bible. And now we turn to chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. We see some of that happening today, even among the nations, trying to tell Israel to give up land that was rightfully theirs and give it to another nation. And so that was happening then. It's going to still happen in the future. When I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, in a lesser immediate sense, that was fulfilled in the return of from the Babylonian exile. But in a greater final sense, it'll be fulfilled in the end times regathering of Israel, to the point where Israel welcomes the Lord Jesus, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and salvation comes to Israel as a whole. He says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And here he describes the final gathering of the nations in their battle against Israel. There's no real place spoken of specifically as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or named the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Israel. But Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. So this is a valley of judgment, the Valley of Armageddon. And the Lord says, I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. So God's complaint against the nations is that they have mistreated his people. And when God's people are mistreated, of course, the Lord takes it personally and will avenge it. Verse 4. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you've taken my silver and gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you've sold unto the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. For the sake of time, we'll go down to verse 11. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The call that the Lord gives here is to prepare for war. He challenges the nations around Israel to prepare for war against him. And they will do this very thing that we read about in Revelation 16. But God will simply laugh at their feeble efforts. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Of course, the Lord will, these nations cannot succeed against their battle because the Lord will fight for Israel. But the call too is to beat your plowshares into swords. This is essentially suggesting that if you're going to do battle against God, you need every possible resource at your disposal. You're going to need everything made into a weapon of war. But of course, it'll still be pointless. There's also a charge to let the weak say, I am strong. It's almost as if the Lord is encouraging them to try positive thinking. You know, that be brave. Come up against me in battle. Every one of you, even the weak, and see how you'll succeed. In verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So Joel looks out upon the valley of Jehoshaphat at the Battle of Armageddon and sees multitudes facing their eternal fate. So truly it is a valley of decision. And often that phrase is used in evangelistic outreaches to convince the hearers that they are at a time of decision. They have to make a decision for or against Christ. And yet in this context, Joel's use of that is the exact opposite. It's not the nations that are deciding whether they will serve the Lord. This decision is the Lord, his judgment upon the nations. So this valley of decision is actually the Lord's judgment. It's a valley of judgment, and we should make a decision for Christ now so that we don't end up in that valley of decision in a coming day. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Achishah. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. And here again, there's a promise of that coming day when all the mountains shall drip with new wine and the brooks of Judah shall once again be flooded with water. After God's final victory, there is lasting abundance, and the days of drought are just a distant memory, whereas Egypt and Edom will be the desolate wilderness. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, we read. Ezekiel in chapter 47 also describes waters flowing from the house of the Lord in the time after Jesus' triumphant return in the millennium. Zechariah 14:8 also speaks of a great flow of water from Jerusalem emptying both into the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And then the final comforting words, but Judah shall abide forever, for the Lord dwells in Zion. God will show mercy to his people and grant them forgiveness. The prophecy of Joel, which began with a desperate plague of locusts, ends with a promise of restoration and redemption for the nation of Israel. And so just as we heard with Gary McBride's message on dispensationalism, we have confidence that the Lord is not finished with Israel. The Lord has made promises to Israel, as we've seen here even in this prophecy of Joel, one of the earliest prophets. And yet, there is coming a day when Israel will face its worst time of judgment and attack from the enemy. We can see that building even as we speak, as we look in the news around us. We see the enemy of the Lord gathering and growing more and more hostile against the nation of Israel and the church as a whole, the people of God. And so there is a judgment day coming. But there's a lesson for us too. Just as God judged his people for their sin and brought judgment upon them, so will he judge those who are afar off. Those who have not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will one day find themselves in a valley of decision under the judgment of God. Then it will be too late. Today is the day to decide for Christ and repent. Then the Lord will wipe away all your sin and give you the Holy Spirit as a seal unto the day of redemption and as a comforter through the days ahead. Don't put it off. If you've not placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, do so today and think of this coming judgment that the Lord is meting out upon these nations that are rising up against Israel. Don't place yourself in that same position of judgment under the mighty hand of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we've taken a quick overview of this book of Joel, and in it we see your righteous indignation and wrath against your chosen people, the nation of Israel, who turned from you, turned to sin, and rejected you as their Lord and God. And yet, Father, your promise remained true and faithful, that even though you had to pour out your wrath and judgment upon them, you still have a hope for them, a future, a promise that you will redeem the nation of Israel. And in like fashion, Father, we recognize that we too stand in a position of judgment if we have not placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. There will come a day that we would end up facing you as judge and be cast into the everlasting lake of fire for all eternity. And yet, Father, you have made a way possible for us to escape that. For you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace, providing this gift of salvation in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity we had this morning to remember his work of redemption at an awful cost. And yet now he is seated at thy right hand in glory. And one day, Father, we look forward to his return. Those of us who are saved can look forward to it with joy and with great hope, knowing that he is coming to receive his bride, the church. That those who have remained, those who refuse to believe and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will ultimately face him as judge. Father, we pray that there is no one here in this room that would be in that situation. We pray that the Spirit of God would convict them even now, that these words of this judgment from the book of Joel would weigh on their hearts and cause them to consider their position before a holy and just God. And may they be willing to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, we know that we don't know what we have in store for us even this day. So, Father, while there is still time, we pray that each might be using that time to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to Thee now. We pray for Thy help and blessing upon each one as we part. Grant that You might give us traveling mercies, for we ask it in the worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.